Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, title of our study, Shepherds and Sheep. 1 Peter 5, Shepherds and Sheep. Whenever the Scriptures want to assure us of God's love, they point us to a specific demonstration of that love. That demonstration, the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That word gave points us to the cross. Husbands, love your wives, and as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that points us again, that word gave, to the cross. And as wonderful as it is to know we're forgiven, as wonderful as it is to know we're loved, won't there's yet another picture in Scripture, another point in Scripture, and that is as the Scriptures describe our Lord, not just as the sacrifice for our sin, but as the Good Shepherd, the one who's watching over us and leading us into green pastures and leading us beside the still waters. Both of those, by the way, pictures in Scripture of his word, the green pastures of his word, the still waters of his word. Well, that's the picture that's developed here in the mind of Peter. And as he writes this, well, he wasn't writing chapters, you realize that. He was writing a letter. We've divided them up in chapters and verses because it's a lot easier to find your way around Scripture. Some of us still have a hard time, but it's easier to find our way around by saying, turn to 1 Peter, turn to chapter 5. So as he's pinning these final thoughts, it's essential that we latch hold of the fact that, well, he doesn't necessarily see another letter coming. Now, he is going to write at least one more letter. We know he probably wrote a lot. Two of them are kept for us in Scripture, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But my point in sharing these introductory remarks is simply this. Peter wants to make sure that he shares those things most essential because he doesn't know at this point that he'll write again or that they'll be alive to receive the letter or to get the instruction. And I'm thinking that, well, we can learn even from that simple example because, well, Thanksgiving, just 2 weeks away, Christmas right behind it, and we don't know, well, how many of our family and friends will be around next year. We know who's around right now. And so we want to take advantage to do what I see Peter doing here. And that's remembering so much of what Jesus taught him. So many things he saw and learned and experienced from Jesus. And then passing them on. He wants us to know, well, Jesus. And so he writes chapter 5, verse 1, speaks first of all to the elders. Now, the elders are just the older sheep in the flock. And he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He writes to the elders, and you need to see it because the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. He likens his body to sheep, to God's people to sheep, and even to the lost to sheep. But it's not just that he likens us to sheep. He actually says elsewhere, we are the sheep of his pasture. We're God's flock. And so he writes to the older, more mature. He calls them elders, and it's important to see it. If you're serving in a position of responsibility in the church, well, it's essential that you serve as an overseer, one watching out for the others. That's what the elders do. But if you're a parent, you're the elders of your household. If you're an older brother or sister, you know, if there's just two kids in the family, mostly they fight. Or some of them get along, but once you have four or five or six or seven, and quite a few of you do, it's amazing, But once you're up to that, the older kids have to help out with the younger kids because there's just no way for two parents to handle all those kids. Well, the same thing is true in the church. When there were just 2 or 4 or 10, well, the church mainly just fights among itself. But as it grows, well, the older brothers and sisters have to step up and minister to the younger brothers and sisters. And I want you to know that, well, you might consider yourself relatively young in the Lord. I talk to people and they're like, well, I've only been a Christian 10 years. I said, do you know that Peter had only been a follower of Jesus for 3.5 years when he spoke on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved? Peter and those guys had only walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. So if you've been studying the Word and growing in the Lord for 3.5 years, well, there's a good chance you're much more prepared for ministry than you can imagine. And if you've been a Christian for 3 months and you've come every single week or maybe twice a week and you're studying and you're obeying, you're growing, well, you're in a position to help the brand new baby Christian already. Why? Because you've already experienced and learned some things that they're going to need to learn and go through. Well, he exhorts then the older sheep, the elders among us. He says, I who am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, this gives us some insight into a major radical transformation that's happened in Peter's life. You see, he wasn't the most humble guy that ever lived. In fact, he was probably one of the most proud and arrogant people that ever lived. And you know that if you've studied the Gospels, because often he would rebuke the Lord. He would just tell the Lord, you really don't know what you're talking about. And if he didn't say it in those words, he'd say it, well, it sounds so quaint and far be it from you, Lord. It's sort of King James-ish. And so you're like, oh, far be it from you. He's really saying, you really have no clue, do you, Lord? Or that's just never going to happen to you, Lord. And he'll say, well, you're going to deny me. There's no way I'm going to deny you. I mean, yeah, they're flakes, but not me. And that kind of a person, and I bring this to your attention, because Jesus chose him, Jesus discipled him, and even that last night, Peter's still going at it with the Lord. 3.5 years of personal discipleship. And though the Lord's used him and will use him mightily, Peter still got some growing to do. Well, I bring this to your attention because Peter, instead of citing his authority, here as he writes, instead of demanding obedience, well, he just demonstrates this newfound humility, ranking himself among the elders. He doesn't say he's over them. He reminds them he was one of them. I who am a fellow elder. And then he calls himself a witness. And that word witness has three meanings in the New Testament. The first, well, we all understand it. It's an eyewitness, someone who has actually seen those things he's going to now bear witness to, and that's the second meaning of the word. So the first would be one who saw what happened. The second would be one who testifies to what he saw or heard or experienced or learned. And then the third meaning of the word, and by the way, the word witness always comes from a word that's rarely translated this way, but in Scripture is. It's the word martyr. To be a witness is one who would lay down their life for that which they'd believed and taught and wanted others to believe. So Peter was so far two of the three, and he would die as a martyr. He would be all three types of a witness. Well, in any case, he calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ and then a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, I know all of this is leading to glory. The sufferings, not just of Christ, but the sufferings that he was beginning to experience. Well, he goes on then to say, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Shepherd the flock of God. Now, Peter got these instructions straight from the Lord, and it's worth noting. It was after his failures, and there were many, that Jesus asked him, do you love me? And he says, well, yeah, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? You know I love you. Tend my sheep. Three questions, three answers, well, three commands. And the command, tend, feed, tend. Why? That's the responsibility of a shepherd. And Peter's just passing it on. It's nothing new. It's not something he dreamed up or thought up. It's what the Lord gave him. And now he says, I'm giving you what the Lord gave me, as Paul will write and say, hey, take those things that I've shared with you and find faithful men and entrust them to them so that they can teach others. That's what Peter's doing here, instructing the older sheep to care for the younger sheep, to shepherd the flock of God. And then he says, serving as overseers. That's caring and watching over God's flock. Servant leaders, serving as overseers. Now, there is oversight, but the emphasis in Scripture, and I'll show you this in a moment, it's not on the authority, it's on the responsibility of the one who has the oversight. That's not to say there isn't authority, but that's not the focus of Scripture, and Jesus makes that so clear. Well, before I get to that illustration, though, these first two address the ministry, shepherding God's flock, serving as overseers, and then the next three deal with our motivations in the ministry. And he says, not by compulsion, but eagerly, not for dishonest gain, but willingly, not as being lords over them, but as being examples to the flock. Not by compulsion. The word's easy to understand. It just means somebody's manipulated or roped you into doing something that you really didn't have a heart for or desire for or felt a call to. Now, I want to tell you, I learned early on in ministry. I first heard it and then I experienced it. And I remember the first time I heard my pastor say, if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. And I thought, I'm going to write that down. And then I realized, hey, that's so simple, I don't have to write it down. Strive to gain, strive to maintain. Well, I got it, but I didn't really know what it meant. Until I got into the ministry and I found myself trying to get people going. And here's what would happen. I'd get them going. And then I found out, now I had to keep them going. And it didn't take long for me to realize, hey, it's hard just to keep myself going. I definitely don't have what it takes to keep someone else going. And I realized that's exactly what Chuck had been trying to tell us. If you strive to gain, if it's your work, if you're propping up or getting it going, or you're putting someone there and saying, okay, you're going to do it, you can do it, you can do it. Well, you got to come alongside day after day after day to keep it happening. But if God moves on a heart, and certainly, you know, we're all called to serve. And as a pastor, my heart is to see you experience all God's intended. Not just to have all the knowledge of God, a real experience with Him, and then, of course, to become more like Him. And so it's in serving that we get to really experience the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. And so, of course, I want you to serve, but I want you to serve as God directs you, as He raises you up with the energy He provides, because He won't be striving to do it, and it will be fruitful. I've noticed that when we've gotten a plan and we're like, okay, here's our plan. And then we get the people and we put them in and we're like, okay, here's what we're going to do. And Lord, hey, oh yeah, I forgot. Lord, would you bless this whole thing? Lots of times He's like, no, I'm not really in that. Now, we didn't know because we're not waiting to hear. We're just like, hey, we're going for it. But when it flops and everyone starts looking around to figure out, well, why didn't that work? It's because we didn't start by saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? Well, we're doing that more and more as we get older for obvious and necessary reasons. Just don't have the energy to spin our wheels like that and to work so hard with so little coming back for the effort. Well, we want to work hard, but we want to see a big return on our investment. So he's just saying, hey, serve, absolutely. Shepherd, absolutely, but not by compulsion. Do it eagerly. And if you can't do it eagerly, well, then either pray for a change of heart or pray for a change of ministry. Find a place. Serve the Lord. And if it's the wrong place, be honest and say, hey, I'm in the wrong place. And then the Lord will direct you. give you something else. He says, not for dishonest gain, but willingly. Now, the commentators like to point out dishonest gain means filthy lucre, you know, bunch of money. And my personal experience is I really don't know anyone who's in the ministry for money. I'll tell you that with absolute honesty. Of all the pastors I know, I only know a few who actually have any money, and they didn't make it in the ministry. They just invested in real estate or something when they're young in Southern Cal. And well, the bottom line is, it's not really talking, if it's talking to most of us, about money. It's talking, though, about motivation. What dishonest gain might we be after if we get involved in ministry? Well, we might be wanting the approval or applause of men. And I want to tell you, if that motivates you to get involved, it won't be long before you'll be complaining and you'll want out. Because most people aren't going to notice what you're doing. And if you're doing it as unto the Lord, if your eyes are on Him, Lord, I just want to please You and bless You and honor You and represent You, well, then you're going to be fine, because you're going to hear Him whispering daily, well done, I'm pleased, well done. But it's dishonest to get involved in any service with the hope that, well, people are going to see me and think more of me and acknowledge me. That might happen, but if that's your motivation, well, Jesus said, don't give to be seen of men, and don't serve to be seen of men, and don't fast and pray to be seen of men, because if that's your motivation and they see you, you have all the reward you have coming. And if they don't see you, I guarantee you, you're going to feel like you were burnt in the process. Well, not by compulsion, but eagerly, not for dishonest gain, but willingly, not as being lords over them, but as being examples to the flock. Now, Peter, I'm certain, as he's sharing this, he's thinking back. And there was a time where, well, you know, Peter was a part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were best friends. They hung together. They did everything together. Jesus kept them close. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Him. They were deep in the garden with Him. They experienced more, saw, heard more from and with the Lord than any of the other disciples. And then one day, well, James and John, they pull a little coup. They get their mom to go talk to Jesus about getting them the premier positions in the kingdom when it comes. And they're like, hey, mom, will you ask Jesus? And of course, every mom wants to see her boys do well. So she's sure, fellas, you know. And she goes, Lord, would it be all right if when you come into your kingdom, my boys sit at your right hand and your left hand? Well, Jesus basically turns from her after saying, you don't know what you're asking. And then he turns to them and says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? Now, they have no idea what he's saying or what he means, but they're like, yeah, sure, no problem, you know. It's all about the position, right? It's all about the thrones. And so he says, well, okay, the cup, it's yours. The baptism, you'll go through it. He's talking about the cup of his sufferings, the baptism of his sufferings. He's basically saying, you want those positions? Here's what I can promise you. You will suffer. But as far as the positions, you're talking to the wrong guy. That's my dad, you see. That's what he says. Those positions are reserved by my father. So in essence, he's saying, you really should have talked to dad. But since you've asked, you get the other. Now, here's what happens. We're told the other disciples, and I'm sure Peter was heading that gang, they were very upset by all of this. How dare they look for those positions? How dare they think they belong in those positions? Why would they be upset? Well, only if they thought maybe that could have been them. You see, if somebody says, well, I'm going to aspire or accomplish this, I'm like, go for it. That's awesome. I never even expected God to do anything with me. I just didn't want to go to hell. I was so happy to be forgiven. And the fact that He's used my life and continues to, well, I'm just blown away and so grateful beyond anything you can imagine. So I don't have great aspirations to be known or admired or anything that, well, there's a lot of people know me and maybe a few admire me, but not everybody does. I'll tell you that for sure. And the more you're known, the more of a target you become. But that's another study and another time. Well, here's Jesus' bottom line and why I got into the illustration in the first place. Jesus tells them, You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who were great exercise authority over them. See, there's the key. He says, this is what it's like in the world. This is what the unbelievers act like. This is what the people that don't know the Lord are doing, lording it over, exercising authority. And then he says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, and I like this, he says, hey, you want to be great? That's awesome. Let him be your servant. He doesn't say we shouldn't aspire to greatness. He just says we need to rethink or relearn what greatness is. And he says, you want to be great? Serve as many people as you can. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. First? Hey, let's be honest. Who doesn't want to be first? I mean, when was the last time you were in a line at a door for something that was going to open and they opened the other door? You ever been in that? And what happens? Everybody's like, you first, you first. No, man, they're racing to get to it. Or you're coming out the door to get in the car. Who's yelling, back seat, back seat? No, it's shotgun, driver, you know. Nobody's calling for the back seat because that's what the least or the last or the slowest get. And he's saying, that's us. We need to be able to process this and say, hey, me last, or I'll take the back seat. Or, well, and then he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So remember, he's talking to spiritual leaders, and that would be the obvious leaders, those recognized leaders in our church, but it would also be everyone in a position where you're being looked at or looked up to by someone younger or someone newer. Every parent, every big brother, every sister, every mature believer, we need to take it to heart. Jesus is our example. He doesn't just tell us to serve, he served first. He doesn't just tell us to deny ourselves, he did that. Well, then he reminds us that, well, rewards await the faithful. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, and I like this because Jesus never called himself the chief shepherd. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. And he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and you know, his sheep hear his voice and follow him and all that. It's in John 10. It's beautiful. But Peter, well, maybe it was already becoming a problem. He was a leader. God had made him a leader. And some were beginning to exalt him far beyond that position deserved because he was following Jesus and representing Jesus. So he says, hey, he's the chief shepherd. All who serve the Lord are under shepherds. What it means is there's only one real shepherd. He owns the flock. His sheep, my sheep, hear my voice. And all of us who serve under him, well, we realize they're his sheep, his flock. You're his sheep. You're his flock. And we serve in your midst, and yeah, we have responsibility and authority, but biblically, the emphasis is on the responsibility. Well, everything Peter failed in, Jesus succeeded in. Peter wasn't a faithful witness, not early on, but Jesus was always a faithful witness. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, there's another picture here, and it's subtle, so you'd miss it without just a little from the Greek. The crown of glory. You know, Jesus wears a diadem there at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's the crown of a king, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the word translated crown here is Stephanos. It comes from the Greek, and it's the victor's crown. It's the one where if you were running in the Greek games and you won the race, they would give you a crown that you would wear, the victor's crown. Or if you wrestled and you won, you'd wear a crown. Well, Jesus wore a Stephanos, but the only time he ever wore one was the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns is the Stephanos. That's the word that's used. And I was thinking how appropriate the choice of that crown and those words. And here's why. It was through the cross, and you know they put that crown on him and they nailed him to a cross. They mocked him and he bled from the thorns. He bled from his hands. He bled from the wound in his side, from the wounds on his back, from the wounds in his feet. But the crown of thorns, it takes us to the cross, and the cross was a place of victory for our Lord. He overcame spiritual wickedness in it. We're told in Colossians, he triumphed over the demonic forces through it, the cross. He triumphed and conquered death through the cross. So it's fitting that he would wear the victor's crown even prior to the cross. But he tells us, and this is an amazing thing, we will receive the crown of glory. Not a crown of thorns, not a crown of suffering, though there will be suffering if you've been going through Peter with us. But he says, this is a crown of glory that does not fade away. Well, he goes on then to say, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves, verse 5, to your elders. And we had two of the early lessons were on being submitted servants, and so I'd refer you back to them. This is just really him reminding everyone younger, be in submission to those who are older and more mature. And then he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So that attitude of, well, I'm going to serve you. No, let me serve you. If we're going to argue and fight over our position, let's fight over who's going to serve, not who's going to lead. And then he says, and I love it, and he says, clothed with humility. All are to be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. No doubt Peter has in mind that night, that last night where Jesus took off his outer garment and clothed himself with a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter, remember, 3.5 years into his personal discipleship, Jesus comes to him and he goes, Lord, are you washing my feet? And then he says, you will never wash my feet. He just decides this is just too weird to have his Lord washing his feet. Now, if the Lord were anyone else, he would have probably said, yeah, you're right. Get down here and wash my feet right now. But Jesus isn't like that. So he says, well, he tells the disciples, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. You're going to understand it later. But when Peter says, this just isn't going to happen, Jesus says, all right, we're done. What do you mean, done, Lord? Well, I know I'm, you know, adding a little to that, and you're not supposed to add to Scripture, but I'm just trying to help you understand it. He just says, hey, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You're done, you know. That's what it is. We're over. Hit the road. And Peter, as he hears this, he says, oh, Lord, not just my feet, but wash me completely. And Jesus, he's so patient. He just says, look, you're already cleansed through the word I've spoken to you. You just need your feet washed. So I see Peter not getting it, and now apparently he has gotten it because he's passing it on to us. He's really learned the lesson. When you exalt yourself, and that's what he did over and over and over as he told the Lord, you don't know what you're doing, or you don't know what you really got here, or Lord, that's never going to happen, or far be it from you, you're never going to go to the cross. All of the crazy and foolish things Peter said, every single time the Lord had to rebuke him, and that was always a humbling experience. And he's finally figured it out. He says, if we exalt ourselves, he humbles us. But there's a better way to go. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves that he may exalt you in due time. Now, I'm thinking that if any of us are thinking like Peter originally or used to think, then he, if he heard this, would think, okay, so here's the way I get exalted. I humble myself. I can do that. If as long as I'm going to be exalted, yeah, I can humble myself. Here's the deal. If that's our motivation for acting humble, well, we're only acting, you see. Real humility isn't thinking about, oh, I'll be exalted. It's just, I should humble myself because he did. I should be meek because he was. I should serve because, well, he did. I should lay down my life or offer it up because he did. And he says that he may exalt you in due time. Those words mean when he sees fit, at that point where it works for him. And then he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Every fear, every need, every concern, every regret, every hope, every aspiration. He says, just cast it all on him. And as he reminds us that we can and should, he also reminds us that trusting God, casting our care on him, will not negate our responsibility to be wise, to be sober, to be alert, to be vigilant. And that's the very next thing he says in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The word adversary, it speaks of one who is, well, an opponent in a lawsuit. It's like the enemy comes and he says, I have charges against this guy. I have charges against this gal. He is your opponent. And the word devil, it means slanderer. Or accuser. Maybe that's why Peter earlier told us, listen, if you suffer, make sure it's for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake. Because if you're guilty and he accuses you, well, you're guilty. And better to be falsely accused than to be accused for something you've actually done. But he calls him our adversary, and he is. He calls him the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. We see it in the book of Job. Revelation 12:10 says, he accuses us day and night before the throne of God. Constantly accusing us before God. Now, as a roaring lion, and that's the third thing he calls the enemy of our souls, besides our adversary, besides the devil, he calls him a roaring lion. And that reminds me that Satan, he's a counterfeiter. He wants to be like Jesus, minus all the holiness and sacrifice and servanthood and everything that makes Jesus what he is. Well, what he wants is the adoration, the appreciation, the worship that's due Jesus. And so he's an imitator. He's a counterfeiter. Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who came to seek and to save those that were lost, the one who leaves the 99 to look for the wandering, hurting, wounded sheep. Satan, on the other hand, unlike Jesus, well, he's masquerading. He's counterfeiting. He's imitating. But he doesn't come to bless or to care for, but to steal, to kill, to destroy. And he does it through lies and intimidation. He does it through temptation and then accusation. Well, we're told in verse 9, since all this is going to go down and happen, resist him steadfast in the faith. When he comes and he tempts, how do we resist? We resist him in the faith. Now, it doesn't just mean to say, well, I have faith, I have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I resist the enemy. I resist temptation by knowing and applying, using the word of God. Paul calls it taking up the sword of the Spirit. It's a great picture. He says, it is the word of God. Book of Hebrews, the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's a wonderful picture. And he tells us we're to resist by using the sword of the Spirit. Resist by using the word of God. Now that means I need to first hear it. I need to understand it. I need to obey it. And then when tempted or tried or when the enemy accuses God to me, I can say, that's just not true. The Bible says, or when the enemy accuses me to someone else or you to me, I can say, that's just not true. The Bible says, you see, that's how we resist. We resist by knowing and applying the word. You know, the Bible makes a specific promise to those of us who've taken time to know the word of God, to read it and plant it in our hearts. He says that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the things he's taught us. And I found he's faithful to do that. That I find myself in a situation And there are so many that we're, you know, we end up in, and the Lord just speaks to me. I remember, I see clearly exactly what's happening, where in the past I would have just been fogged out and confused, and I'm just like, I know exactly what this is about. And Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth, and it just cuts through all the fog. It just makes things clear as they should be. But there's something else. You should know that Satan's first line of attack, when the word of God is being shared, even in this environment, even as we're looking at and considering his word, he tells us that the enemy of our souls, Satan, comes and tries to snatch away the good seed of God's word before it can take root in our hearts. So every time we open the word, there's a battle going on. There's a spiritual warfare and a spiritual dynamic that's taking place. And he does it in so many ways. I don't think we have any copies right now. We'll try to get a hold of some if they're in print. There's a book called The Screwtape Letters that's just an excellent, excellent book on spiritual warfare. It doesn't give Satan any glory or, you know, magnify him in any way. It just shows that he's sly, he's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a tempter, he's a counterfeiter. And it talks about all the different ways that he can talk to us or mess with us. And it's a great book. You might be able to get it. I'm sure you can get it online if we don't get them in quick enough. But it's called The Screwtape Letters, and I highly recommend it. In any case, he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing we're not alone in our temptations nor in our sufferings. You know, the enemy knows that if he can rob us of the good seed of God's word, he'll rob us of necessary conviction or needed comfort or desired direction or God's wisdom. And he knows that if we're in the word and we understand it, then we're going to look around and say, hey, we're all going through this together. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, reminding us that no temptation overtakes us that isn't common to man. Now, that's not to say that all of us are tempted to the same extreme in every area of life. You should know those areas of weakness that you have, those areas where you've faltered or fallen in the past, and you should build high walls to protect yourself from those kinds of activities or mindsets or whatever it would be. But he's just saying, listen, we're all tempted. And the temptation is common to all of us. And so he does make some promises. He says, God's faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to resist. So let me share what that means practically. When someone comes and says, man, I was tempted and it's just, it was, the Lord just didn't come through. No, I went and did it. And I'm like, yeah, but he says he won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist. He'll always make a way of escape. Did you look for the way of escape? Well, I didn't remember the way of escape deal. I just know the temptation was so... And I mean, you're thinking, no, you didn't really have that conversation. Hey, numerous times. Not word for word. But it's often, oh, just... I can't believe I did that. And I'm like, well, I don't know what to say. I wish I hadn't done it too. I can't believe you did it too. And it's like, I thought God said he wouldn't allow me to be tempted beyond my ability to resist. And I said, he didn't. How do I know that? He said so. I know he's telling the truth. I don't know what you're about. And so the bottom line is, if I know what's true, then I'm not going to get smokescreened. I'm not going to have someone say, well, you don't understand my circumstance or my situation. Like, yeah, it's so unique to you. You're right. I've never been tempted. I never had any problems. I've never been under pressure at work or at home. Of course, we've all gone through it. And if we know what's true, we're going to more than survive it. Well, we get to his final greetings. And there are a couple other things. He says, you know, we're to resist knowing our sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. And the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we've suffered a while, he says, here's the four things we can expect God to do. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. And then he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. amen. And then as a typical preacher does, he says, oh yes, Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who's in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. He concludes and then he concludes again, but I want to go back to his first conclusion because the latter part, personal greetings, there's things we could glean. But listen, these four words, essential, and we want to go home with them. Perfect, establish, strengthen, settle. He says, this is what God's about. This is what he's accomplishing. This is what he's doing in the midst of and through the sufferings we endure. And that's been the thread that's gone throughout the book of 1 Peter. There's always been suffering and there will always be suffering until we stand before him in glory. But he says he's going to perfect and establish. That word perfect, it's used of mending a net, of setting a bone, of restoring a sinning brother. I love all three pictures. You know they were fishermen, Peter and the fellas. And so mending a net, well, a net that's torn is of no value at all. And the Lord finds some pretty torn up people. And he knows we're a mess and he knows we're not accomplishing that which he planned for us. And he says, hey, I can mend you. I can put you back together. I can make it work. A broken bone, that's serious business. That's going to hinder radically. And he's saying, I can set that bone. I can perfect you. I can make you right, make you whole, solidify you. Restoring a sinning brother, I love that. That's the ministry we're in, the ministry of restoration, the ministry of reconciliation. That's what it's all about, getting people reconnected to God and then helping them connect with one another. To know him and to make him known, to know him and become more like him. So he says, not only will he perfect, but he'll establish. It means to fortify and secure. And I like this picture because it's like, I'm going to mend the net and it's going to stay mended. I'm going to set the bone and it's going to stay solid. I'm going to restore and keep you in that place. Those words, strengthen and settle. The word strengthen means to set on a firm foundation. And you know, to settle down means you're not on it today and off tomorrow and back and forth. He says, I'm going to strengthen you. And at the end of Matthew 7, he tells us exactly what he means by that. Jesus says, the wise man, he's the one who hears these things and does something about them, responds to them. He's like the one who hears the word and he builds his house on a rock and storms come and man, that house is solid. The fool is the one who hears but doesn't do. He says he builds on the sand and the storms wipe him out entirely. The question then becomes, well, which are we? Let's pray. Lord, how grateful to know you've begun a work you've promised to complete. And as we consider these final pictures, Lord, I'm certain there are some here in need of mending today who just need to be set straight or restored to you. And you know every heart, Lord. And so I'd ask that you do that work only you can do. We began considering the cross and we understand that were it not for the cross, well, we certainly wouldn't be here today. And we wouldn't be headed to heaven. We wouldn't have the hope of transformation and the reality of forgiveness, the promise of glorification. It all goes back to the blood you shed, the sacrifice you made, the love you demonstrated on the cross. And today, if you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. Or if you want to get right with him, maybe you've wandered from him, I want to give you that opportunity. And in either case, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. And then, well, God's going to be dealing as he has been. He's already worked for you. He wants to work in you and through you. He wants these things to become reality to you. So anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord, raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. Or you need to get things right with the Lord. Anyone at all? Lord, I know you're at work in hearts here today. And you know I have no personal need to see hands raised or to hear prayers prayed. But Lord, I do pray that not one person who's alienated from you or struggling against you, striving, running, resisting, or just wounded and beat up and insecure and unsure, that not one of them would make it out of these doors without coming forward and getting prayer today. Work in each of us, Lord, so you might work through each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.